We turn in God's holy and inspired word tonight to Matthew chapter 10. The gospel according to Matthew chapter 10. We'll begin reading at verse 16. We'll read through the end of the chapter. Matthew 10, beginning at verse 16, this is the word of Jesus Christ. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. The brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents, cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another, for verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light, and what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. He that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water, only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. We read the word of God that far. The text for our sermon is verses 34 through 36. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you think about the birth of Jesus Christ, His incarnation, His coming into this world, what do you think of? If you ask that question to someone in the world, or someone who is nominally a Christian, they might say that Jesus came as merely a good man. He was a good teacher. He stood for a cause that he believed in. But really, he's no different than any other man. Or some might say the coming of Jesus Christ is a coming with peace and salvation for all men. Jesus is sweetly loving towards all men and earnestly desires the salvation of all men. When we think about the coming of Jesus Christ, we might think about the scene in Bethlehem. Think about Joseph and Mary and the shepherds gathered around praising the little baby who's lying there in the manger. Or when we think about the birth and the coming of Jesus Christ, rightly so, we think about His suffering, His death on the cross, in order to save us from our sins. And that's right of us to remember that. But when we think about the birth of Jesus Christ, how often do we think about His coming, not to send peace, but a sword? The coming of Christ to send a sword. The coming of Christ as a militant Christ. It's not something that we so readily think about. In fact, that seems quite striking and perhaps even contradictory to us. But that's the word of Christ Himself about His coming. He indicates in the passage what is His purpose in His birth and His coming into this world. His coming is not to send peace, but to send a sword. It's an important word of God for us to hear. It's an important word of God because it gives to us the proper perspective on the birth and the coming of Jesus Christ. And it's important word of God because it gives us a proper perspective on the Christian life that we are called to live. It's a difficult word of God, yet a necessary and an important word of God for us to hear. Jesus spoke this word at the occasion of His commissioning the 12 disciples. Jesus had gathered them around Him at some point in His earthly ministry, and now He's going to commission them to go out and to preach. He sends them out two by two in the cities of Galilee to preach, to teach, to perform miracles. But Jesus warns them at that occasion of His sending them forth to preach of what they can expect to face. Gives them a realistic expectation. The expectation is not that they'll be wildly popular and well-received wherever they go. Jesus provides a sobering, realistic expectation. When you go and preach the gospel, expect that you'll be unpopular, that you'll be despised and rejected and persecuted for My name's sake. Then in our text, Jesus assures them that this is not by mistake, that their suffering reproach and persecution is not because Jesus Christ has forsaken them or forgotten them. Jesus indicates this is His purpose in coming. His purpose is not to send a sword, to send peace, to send a sword. Let's consider this word of God tonight, taking as our theme, He came to send a sword. First of all, the idea. Secondly, the sphere. And then, thirdly, the comfort. Jesus teaches His 12 disciples, and therefore us, that the purpose of His coming is not to send peace, but to send a sword. Jesus Himself recognizes that saying that will seem strange and perhaps even contradictory. He begins in verse 34 by saying, "Think not." And the reason why Jesus says that is because he understands this is what we're going to be tempted to think. We're going to be tempted to think that Christ came to send peace. Jesus understands that that's going to be confusing and striking and perhaps even contradictory in our minds. And the reason for that is because there are many passages of God's Word that connect the coming of Christ with peace. In Isaiah 9, verse 6, one of the names that's given to Christ there is Prince of Peace. And in Luke 2, at the occasion of the birth of Jesus Christ, the heavenly host that appears to the shepherds sings, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Those are passages that we often read and think about at this time of year when we remember and meditate upon the birth and the coming of Jesus Christ, his coming as the Prince of Peace. The words of Jesus in the text don't intend to contradict that idea. There's a right sense in which we understand Christ's coming to send peace. Christ came in order to give peace to his beloved church. Fundamentally and most importantly, to bestow upon them the greatest blessing of peace with God. By his suffering and by his death, we no longer are the enemies of God, but we're made to be his friends. We know peace with God and God's love for us in Jesus Christ, and that is the heart of the gospel and the great blessing that Christ bestows upon us in his coming. Knowing peace with God, we enjoy peace with our brothers and sisters in the Church of Jesus Christ. Knowing peace with God, we can enjoy peace with regard to the circumstances of our lives, especially the hard circumstances. Have peace in the midst of those storms, and God's love and his care for us. From that point of view, Christ is the Prince of Peace, and his coming is to give peace to his people. But what then does it mean? Jesus says he came not to send peace, but a sword. What Jesus means by that is that he came to bring about division here on earth. We know peace with God, we know peace in the Church of Jesus Christ, but there is a fundamental division in the human race. There's enmity between the unbelieving world Church of Jesus Christ. There's a sword that brings about division in earthly relationships. That Christ means that when he speaks of this sword is evident from verses 35 and 36 when he talks about the divisions that there will be in our relationships among family. The sword cuts in that way. It brings about division in earthly relationships so that there's not peace there. It's a sword that brings about enmity, hatred, and spiritual warfare. This division brought about by the sword of Jesus Christ is not first and foremost a division among nations, between North and South Korea, for example. The sword of Jesus Christ brings about a more fundamental division, the most basic division in the human race, the division between elect and reprobate, the Church of Jesus Christ, and the wicked and unbelieving world. God proclaimed that division, that sword of Christ, already from the very beginning. Genesis 3:15 says to the serpent there, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed." That's the sword of Jesus Christ. The enmity between the devil and Christ, between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. The seed of the serpent, the unbelieving world, hates Jesus Christ. And their hatred for Jesus Christ means a burning hatred for the church of Jesus Christ here on this earth. Throughout the history of the church, though, there have been some who have attempted to soften or to blunt or even to remove the sword of Jesus Christ. One example from the Old Testament would be the sin of good King Jehoshaphat, making an allegiance, a friendship with wicked King Ahab. In so doing, Jehoshaphat was seeking either to soften or even to remove that enmity and the division and sword of Christ. Think about those today who proclaim a universal love of God for mankind, a universal salvation of all men and women who've ever lived. Think about those who promote the false teaching of common grace and the idea that the church and the world can join hand in hand with one another to pursue one goal in the Christianizing of society. Or on that basis, the idea that the church must adapt herself to the world. Adapt herself to the world's thinking with regard to her worship, her doctrine, her way of life, to make peace with the world and the world's thinking and lifestyle. Think about those who proclaim a coming kingdom of Christ here on this earth, some golden age, a glorious kingdom of Christ on earth where there's peace among men. Think of those who proclaim an idea of world peace, or who have fallen into the trap of the modern ecumenical movement, which attempts to bring together all churches, no matter the doctrinal differences, under the same banner. These are all sinful attempts to blunt, to soften the sword of Jesus Christ, or to remove that sword and that division of Christ altogether. But the history of the Church of Christ bears out the truth that there is this sword. And despite the sinful attempts of man, this sword, this division remains. We can see that already shortly after the birth of Jesus Christ. The wicked world was so filled with hatred for Christ that they sent their soldiers to Bethlehem to slaughter all of the babes of that city in an attempt to destroy the Christ child. And it's this sword that ultimately brought Jesus Christ himself to the cross, put to death at the cross at the hands of the unbelieving Romans and the wicked apostate church of the Jews. That continued after the death of Christ in the lives of the apostles, as they went forth into all the world preaching the gospel of Christ. They were hated, despised, and persecuted. Not only by the unbelieving world, but also by the apostate church of that day. When we read the history of the early church, we read the history of persecution, the history of the sword of Jesus Christ. Some of God's people burned at the stake or fed to the lions and the gladiators in the Colosseums for their love of Jesus Christ. That continued into the time of the Reformation, where God's people were opposed, mocked, ridiculed, imprisoned, and even put to death hands of the Roman Catholic Inquisition. We see the same thing still today. Christians living in Muslim countries put to death for their confession of Christ. The church in our own country, not yet having our lives threatened, certainly facing increasing opposition, mockery, and being ostracized the unbelieving world and by the false church. The sword of Christ remains. There is this fundamental division. It brings about enmity and hatred and spiritual conflict that at times even reveals itself in physical opposition. The eye of faith looks at history, and the eye of faith sees the sword of Jesus Christ. The reality and the presence of that sword is grounded in the cross of our Savior. Without the death of Jesus Christ, there is no sword and division. Without the cross of Jesus Christ, we belong to the world. By nature, we are one with them. We're no different from them from a spiritual point of view. By nature, we hate God and have enmity toward Him, toward His Christ, toward His cause. And by nature, we're joined in allegiance with the devil and with the unbelieving world. And apart from the cross of Jesus Christ in our salvation, that's where we would stand and that's where we would remain. There would be a certain kind of peace on earth because the whole of the human race would be united in this one cause of the devil and the Antichrist, opposition to God and to Christ. It's the cross of Jesus Christ that brings about this fundamental division, that brings the sword that cuts and divides and separates. It is the fundamental reason for the enmity, the hatred, and the spiritual warfare. It's because the seed of the woman crushed the head of the serpent at the cross that we see this sword of Christ present in the world today. We belong to Christ. By His death, He's atoned for our sins. He's drawn us out of this wicked world. He's broken the allegiance that we have to the devil and the world, and He's put in its place an enmity and a hatred. We belong to God and to the cause of Jesus Christ. There's a fundamental difference that exists, a spiritual antithetical separation between us, the church, and the wicked world. And that because of the grace of God saving us out of this wicked world. Christ continues to send that sword through the church, through the proclamation of the gospel of the cross of Jesus Christ. As the gospel goes forth into the world, that gospel goes forth as a sword to divide. That shows itself also in the life of the child of God. The gospel is the power of God to our salvation. The gospel works in the child of God so powerfully that He gives witness in His day-to-day life to those who are around Him. By His words and by the life that He lives, others can see that He belongs to the cause of Christ and not to the cause of this wicked world. He doesn't run with them to sinful living and sinful pleasures. He's careful in how He talks. He's diligent in His labors. Child of God living the life of the antithesis stands out in the world. And for that, he's hated. By means of the gospel being proclaimed, the witness and the life of the child of God that condemns the world. Condemns them as the enemies of God and of His church. The world hates that. They hate the Christ who's proclaimed in the gospel. They hate the church of Christ who lives unto Christ and as His cause in this world. There's enmity, there's division, there's spiritual warfare. It's the sword of Christ that cuts through the human race. And this was the purpose of Christ in His coming. the purpose of the incarnation, the purpose of his being born of the Virgin Mary and laid in the manger in Bethlehem was not to send peace, earthly peace, but to send a sword. It's the purpose of Jesus Christ in part so that we suffer with him. Our suffering is fundamentally different from Christ's suffering. Christ's suffering was the suffering of God's wrath for our sins. We don't suffer that. He bore that in full. Our suffering is suffering for the cause of Jesus Christ. And by that means, Christ tries us, puts us into the fire of suffering and persecution so that we come out as shining gold to strengthen our faith. Christ came with this purpose to reveal his justice in the judgment and destruction of the world and his grace in the lives of his people. How wonderfully does the grace of God in Jesus Christ show itself in the lives of his people. The fundamental difference that the gospel of grace makes in the life of the child of God so that he stands out, he's different from all of the world around him. Grace of God shines against the dark backdrop of the wickedness of this world. And the world's opposition to Christ by their hatred of the church leaves them further without excuse, fills up the cup of God's iniquity, reveals the perfect justice and righteousness of Christ. He condemns and he destroys them. Christ's coming, his birth, to send a sword, reveals that Christ is a militant Christ, the King who battles against the spiritual enemies and gives the victory to his people. The militant Christ is revealed in the militant church, the church on this earth that fights the cause of Jesus Christ against these spiritual enemies. For the church, that means that she may not compromise on the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The church may not make an attempt to soften or to blunt the sword of Jesus Christ, but compromise on the truth, to hold back what are unpopular truths to proclaim, to soften the calls to repentance so that she wins the favor of men. The church must be bold and courageous to proclaim the gospel, to send forth the sword of the Spirit, and then to live that in our lives in the midst of this world, to give a witness by our word, by our life, we belong to Christ. We honor Christ and the coming of Christ by honoring the sword that Christ came to bring. Sword that Christ came to send certainly has application broadly to the life of the church and her calling in this world. But Christ makes a particular, specific application of this sword. He speaks of the presence of this sword in a specific sphere of earthly life, and that specific sphere of earthly life is the life of the family. His sending of a sword includes his sending of that sword into our own homes and families. Jesus says back in verse 21, "And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death." And verses 35 and 36 of our text, "For I am come to set a man at variance against his father." Variance is enmity, division. against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Jesus experienced that to a certain degree in his own life here on this earth. His siblings, his brothers in particular, blood brothers, the other children of Joseph and Mary, did not believe in Jesus Christ while he was on this earth. They opposed him, did not believe in him as the Messiah. Later, after the death of Christ and with the outpouring of the Spirit, they do believe. During the life and ministry of Christ on this earth, he faced opposition from his own blood brothers. And we can see how that sword of Jesus Christ cuts through the family of believers throughout the history of the church. Already from the beginning, the very first family, that sword cut through the family of Adam and Eve, and the division between Cain and Abel. That sword of Jesus Christ showed itself in the family of Isaac and Rebekah in the division between the elect child of God, whom God loved, Jacob, and the reprobate Esau. That sword cut into the family of David, dividing a wicked son like Absalom from a God-fearing son like Solomon. Jesus Christ sends that sword into our homes and families, dividing us from our blood relatives, bringing about bitterness and separation and enmity amongst family members. Perhaps there's a daughter who abandons the Church of Jesus Christ, abandons everything that she was brought up in, the believing home, the believing church, the Christian school, and everything that she'd been taught to live a worldly life. Maybe there's a son, divorces, and then remarries, or marries a woman who previously herself had been divorced so that he's living impenitently in sin. Maybe there's another family who rejects the gospel of grace, leaves the true Church of Christ to become a member of a false apostate Church of Jesus Christ. As believing family members, we're members of a true Church of Jesus Christ, refuse to compromise on the gospel of grace, who rebuke that family member and will in no way condone the sinful life that they're living, are hated. They hate the rebuke that we bring. And by their actions then make close, warm family fellowship with them difficult or nigh on impossible. There's a sword that cuts through the home that brings division and a hard separation from those who were most very close to, our blood relatives. That sword cuts, I dare to say, in just about every family of believers. Some way or another, to some extent or another, we can see that in all of our families. Maybe it's those very close to us, parents and children and siblings. Maybe it's a step removed, uncles and aunts and cousins and other relatives. But we look through our families and we can all see some evidence where the sword of Jesus Christ separates and divides. That's very, very difficult. It's one of the hardest things that we as children of God can experience in this life, especially when those family members are very close to us. It's been said by parents, with unbelieving and rebellious children, said by many parents, it'd be easier to have brought that child to the grave. As hard as that would have been, it would have been easier to bring that child to the grave than to see the way that they're living now, wickedly and impenitently, and have serious doubts about their salvation. It's a painful thing, the sword of Christ, as it cuts and divides and separates. Maybe especially that pain and that struggle is felt at this time of year, in the holiday season. For some of God's people, they'll gather to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ without their wife, because she's forsaken and is living sinfully and rebelliously, or vice versa, a wife without her husband. There are children of God at this time of year celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ without one of their children present. There's a hole in the family circle. There's an empty space at the table because that child is living sinfully and rebelliously. Their children celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ at this time of year without a parent present, not because that parent is dead, but because that parent is living sinfully and rebelliously. And for them, this time of year then is not a time of great joy and festivity and family gatherings. It's a time of great loneliness. Sorrow. Celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ, knowing the reality of the sword that He came to send. So painful, so difficult is that sword as it cuts into our own homes and families, that we are tempted, blunt, soften the edge of that sword, or to remove that sword altogether. We're tempted to be silent concerning our confession of Christ and the truth of His Word. We're tempted to refrain from calling to repentance. We're tempted to act as if all is well. We'll overlook the impenitent sin in which they're walking so that we can maintain this sense of peace among the family, so that there's not any trouble and division, so we can still all get together as one big happy family. We're tempted to think that the most important thing in all of the world is our blood family, keeping everyone together and ensuring that there's some resemblance of peace and harmony among us, despite the presence of unrepentant sin. We're tempted to soften or to remove that sword by saying or thinking this: I've never called that family member to repentance, but they know where I stand. They know what church I belong. They know what we stand for. I've never actually spoken to them and called them to repentance. I'm sure they know where I stand, though. Or to say, I did speak to them once, way back when it first happened. I told them that I didn't agree with what they were doing. They didn't change at that moment, so I'm not going to say anything anymore. We'll just let it go, and we'll act as if everything is okay still. Is it possible that this happens most especially in a situation where there's divorce and remarriage? Our stance as churches has not changed from a doctrinal point of view. But is it the case? We ask ourselves that honestly. Is it the case that our position on divorce and remarriage is softened practically, personally, because of the way in which we deal with family members when it hits so close to home, to our own circle of loved ones? We're tempted to soften our stance with regard to the permanency of marriage. Maybe our attitude is this. It's the case that I have a child, the son, for example, that's divorced and remarried and living impenitently in sin. Well, it really wasn't his fault. It was that woman that he first married. It's her fault. She was so miserable. Now he's happier without her. He's better without her. And now he's with another woman and he's much happier with her. They've been together for so many years now. We're going to act as if there's nothing wrong with that in order to preserve the peace of the family. Maybe especially we're tempted to do that at this time of year, in the holiday season, so that we gather everyone together, have warm, close fellowship with each other, ignore the presence of impenitent sin for the sake of peace, peace, peace. There is no peace. Tempted to blunt, to remove the sharp sword of Jesus Christ in our own family. But the calling of Jesus Christ to us, that we honor Him, and we honor the sword that He came to send by taking up our cross and following after Him. That's what Jesus says right after our text. Verse 37, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it." That's not my word. It's the word of Jesus Christ to us. That means suffering. It means real, painful suffering. To honor the presence of that sword in our own homes and families. It means loneliness for some. It means an empty space around the table and in the warm circle of the family. May mean financial suffering, being cut off from someone from a financial point of view because of our honoring of the sword of Jesus Christ. It means suffering. It's a cross that Christ calls us to bear. To follow after Him. It's a losing of our life for Christ's sake, not our physical life, but it's as painful as the losing of our life. Take up our cross and to follow Him. Christ came, beloved, to send not peace, but a sword, and a sword even into our own homes and families. And He calls us, when we see the presence of that sword, to honor Him and His sword. To take up our cross, to follow after Him, to lose our lives for Christ's sake. We do that. We do that because we love Jesus. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. There's a real danger that we make an idol of blood family. They're important. We're thankful when we can enjoy warm fellowship with blood family because we're all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the danger is that we make an idol out of our blood family, that they're the most important thing, more important than our Savior Jesus Christ. Whom do you love? Whom do you love more than any other in all the world? If you were asked that, what would your response be? What would my response be? The elders come to your house in family visitation in a few months and they say, "Tell us whom you love. What's the most important thing in all the world to you?" First thing out of our mouths ought not to be my family. We love Christ. Christ is most important to us. Everything else pales in comparison to our love for Jesus Christ, who saved us, who by sending that sword went himself to the cross. Deliver such miserable wretches and rebels as we are. We love Christ. We love Christ even if that means taking up our cross, honoring the sword he sends into our own families. I said from the beginning, this is a hard word of God for us to hear. This is a hard word of God. It strikes right at the heart of those things that are so dear to us. Strikes right into our marriages, our homes, our families, our relations with family members. But for Christ's sake, because we love Jesus Christ more than we love our family, ready to take up our cross, follow Him, and to lose our life for His sake. The hard word of God. Word of God that's not void of comfort. There's comfort for the child of God in is a hard circumstance and a hard word of God. Comfort is for us presently in the midst of this world. The comfort is the care of Jesus Christ for us. That's expressed. First of all, in verses 30 and 31, Jesus says, "But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows." Value to God and Jesus Christ. The comfort for us is that though we be forsaken by all our family, Christ takes us up and will never leave us or forsake us. Psalm 27, verse 10, "When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up." Comfort for us when the sword divides is that we belong to Christ and to His cause. Christ is with us and by His grace sustaining us. The comfort for us now also is that Christ confesses us before the Father in heaven. Verse 32, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven." That's not just in the future, in heavenly glory. That begins now already. We have the testimony of Christ by His Spirit in the gospel and by the work of the Spirit in us, that Christ confesses us before the Father. Christ says concerning us before the face of the Father, "This one is mine. This one stands for my cause because I've saved this one from death and from hell." There's comfort in belonging to Jesus Christ. There's His sustaining grace that upholds us. He never leaves us or forsakes us now. There's that comfort now, and there's the comfort for the future as well. Comfort is the reward of grace Christ has prepared for His suffering saints. Verse 32 again, that idea of Christ confessing us ultimately is realized on the judgment day. When we stand before Christ, He confesses us as belonging to Him before all of the world, as those who stood for Him and for His cause without fear of men or without compromise. Comfort for us is that we find life. Verse 39, He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. What a reward of grace that's been prepared for us. It's not something that we've earned or merited. It's not because of our faithfulness that now we can't expect to earn some place in glory. The fact that we do stand, that we do honor the sword of Jesus Christ is entirely the work of Christ by His grace and His Holy Spirit upholding us in our suffering. God is pleased to crown that work of His grace in us with the reward of grace and glory. This life is a life of suffering. It's a life of cross-bearing. It's a life of losing life. We have the comfort of the hope of glory. When all of the heavy burdens are removed, when all of the suffering is over, and we're gathered to live with Christ and with our real family, the spiritual family, our brothers and sisters in Christ, all gathered together as the family of God in glory. As we look forward in hope, honor Christ by honoring the sword that He came to set. We take up our cross. We follow Him. We lose our life for Christ's sake. We honor now. We remember the birth of Jesus Christ. Honor Him as the one who came to send not peace, but the sword. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy Word. Word which for us is difficult to hear. Word of rebuke, word of admonition, word that steps on our toes perhaps. Humble us, Father, before Thy Word. Give to us the grace. Honor the Lord Jesus Christ by suffering for Christ's sake. Give us the strength to take up our cross, whatever that cross may be that Thou hast ordained for us. Follow Christ. Be willing to lose our life for His sake. Hold us, Father, for we are so weak. We are so earthly, so tied to this world and to the earthly bonds. Give us Thy grace. Hold us by Thy Spirit. Forgive us of our sins. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.